Well, good morning, Martinez. Always good to be here, especially today, because you're and because I brought a friend. Someone asked me as I walked in, "I'm glad to see you're still married." I was almost tempted to say, "This is my girlfriend." Well, she's still my girlfriend. But we've been married for 42 years and counting, so good to have Amy here, as I said at the earlier meeting. She knows all about you, all your secrets, so she's still glad to be here. I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Acts and to chapter 8. Now, as you will probably know and remember, I like to do something continuous for the few Sundays in the year that I'm with you, but I don't want to have a continuing study that you've got to go back to the beginning and recap what you said the first time, and because some of you weren't here, some of you won't be here the next time. So I like a series that has standalone messages but are somehow linked together. We spent the last 2 years in looking at the seven churches in Revelation, you may remember. And what I'd like to do in the will of the Lord is look at some of the lesser lights, if you will, of the New Testament. Some of those individuals whose names we've read, but really we haven't figured out who they are and what they did. And so what I want to do with the help of the Lord is look at some of the lesser lights, not insignificant lights, because let's think about it, no matter how weak or dim a light might be in the darkness, it always shows up brightly. So we're going to look at some individuals that made their mark for the Lord Jesus, not high profile people like Peter and Paul and some of these others, but some that I think will benefit from looking at and emulating. So we're going to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8, and I want us to read from verse 26, and I think we'll read to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Son of God, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized. they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all cities till he came to Caesarea. Now let's pray together. Father, we bless you today for the knowledge that your word is truth. We pray that you might give us the understanding that we need to process what we read together today, that you might not only give us understanding, but give us some insight into what we trust will be your word to our hearts and our lives today. We thank you for your good hand upon us. We thank you for the assembly of believers here at Martinez. It's our desire that we might reach out to others, that they might come to know our Savior, that this assembly might grow not only numerically, but spiritually, and also in their ability to impact this generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, your blessing upon us today, your hand upon us as we listen, as we hear. May we hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The day before Thanksgiving, 1971, a man appeared at the airport in Portland, Oregon, and bought himself a one-way ticket to Seattle, Tacoma, Washington. He put his name down as Dan Cooper. Once the plane got in the air, he ushered the flight attendant, the stewardess, to come and sit beside him, which she did, and passed her a little note saying, "I have a bomb here. Do as I say, or I will detonate it." And her instructions were that upon landing at Seattle, they would taxi to a faraway runway, and they would let the other passengers off the plane, and they would find $200,000, put in a backpack, and provide him with four parachutes, two front parachutes and two back parachutes, and fill up with fuel and take off. His needs, his demands were met. And so they took off. The pilot instructed Mr. D.B. Cooper, or Dan Cooper, whatever his name was, that they didn't have enough gas to make it all the way to Nevada, but he would take him as far as we could. Somewhere over Washington State, this gentleman, don't call him a gentleman, this criminal jumped out of the plane and was never seen or heard from again. Those bills were marked, and not one of them was ever spent. Now, I'm intrigued by a story like that. He became known because of a typo as D.B. Cooper. Movies have been made about him, books have been written about him, but no one knows for sure what happened to him. He just disappeared and never, ever was seen again. Over 1,000 suspects came before the authorities, possible suspects, and not one of them matched the profile. There was the man that bragged to his friends, a fellow by the name of McCoy. "You know, if I'd done that, I would have asked for $500,000. A few months later, someone hijacked another plane asking for $500,000. Was successful. But then the friend said, "You know, this maybe means nothing, but this guy told me that he would do $500,000. They went to his house and found $499,000. But he didn't look at all like the so-called D.B. Cooper.
deathbed, confessed to his daughter that he was D.B. Cooper. But the profile didn't match. One woman said, "You know what? I was married to that man." But again, the profile didn't match. 46 years later, the FBI abandoned that case. Unsolvable. The only U.S. hijacking that was never solved. So why do I tell you a story like that, you might ask? Number one, I find it very intriguing. Number two, the identity of this man causes us all to ask questions. And number three, because this man, I believe, gave his life for uncertain and ill-gotten gains. When you think about it, on a cold November night, jumping out of a plane in Washington State, I don't know how they figure out wind chill factor, but I do know this, that this man just had on his street clothes. If he survived the drop, I'm not sure what could have happened to him. The money was never spent. But we want to talk about another man whose question is somewhat, whose identity is somewhat in question. He's also a man that suddenly disappeared and was never seen again by his friend that he'd recently spent such an important meeting with. So let's think about this man, Philip. First of all, as to his identity. Turn back, if you will, to Acts chapter 6. Let your fingers do the walking for a little while today. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multitude, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There was apparently some kind of soup kitchen, or the equivalent of what we call today a soup kitchen, and the widows were being taken care of. Verse 2, underscore this phrase here, then the 12. Who are the 12? Well, the 12 original disciples, those who followed Jesus for 3.5 years. That would be 11, because Judas was no longer with them. We might add Matthias, who the disciples chose as the successor to replace Judas. So the 12, we know who they are, we know who they were. They were the original disciples of Jesus. So these are the individuals who are kind of taking care of the affairs of the early church. This is Acts chapter 6, early on in the history of the early church. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them, so they told the Christians, and said, "It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. There's nothing wrong with taking care of the needs. There's nothing wrong with taking care of these widows. But our priority needs to be the teaching and the preaching of the word of God. Wherefore, verse 3, brethren, look out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But once again, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, we know a little about him, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we go on, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. We probably probably look at Stephen in a future study. But what we have here clearly identifies this Philip, so active in the work of the Lord in the early church, not as one of the original 12, but now as one of the seven. In fact, in Acts chapter 21, when Paul the apostle visits him, he describes him as being one of the seven. That clearly identifies him as a different individual from the Philip that walked the streets and the hills of Galilee with the Lord Jesus and the other early disciples. So as to his identity, we realize that he's a different individual from the one that we've read about so often in the list of apostles in the gospel writings. But we want to look a little further about this. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Talking about the martyrdom of Stephen, the first named individual from this group of seven. We imagine them to be the first deacons or servants of the local church. Saul, this is the great terrorist, the arch enemy of the church in those early days. Saul was consenting unto his death, unto Stephen's death. He didn't throw the stones on top of him, but he was standing by and he was adjudicating what was happening. He was administering this terrible affliction on Stephen. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Keep that little phrase in mind. So the 12 are going to stay in Jerusalem to take care of the affairs of the mother church, if you will. Verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad everywhere went everywhere preaching the word. Now that's not the apostles, that's not the 12, this is the Christians that were scattered because things got hard for the church in Jerusalem, and so they went to different places. Verse 5 follows, and Philip, who's he? Not one of the 12, one of the seven. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. You know what? He had a tremendously effective time in Samaria. Now, you'll remember, of course, that Samaria figured in our Lord's ministry. Do you remember the woman at the well that the Lord Jesus spoke? Normally, a Jew would steer clear of Samaria, but the Lord Jesus, well, he wasn't, you know, going to bow to the culture of the times. And he knew that Samaritan people needed his salvation as much as Jewish people needed his salvation. And we read in John chapter 4 that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. But why did he need to go through Samaria? The shortest distance was a straight line between points A and B. But he took a detour. Why? Because he had a ministry to fulfill in Samaria. And you remember that Samaritan people were religious people. They had their own worship. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim, and when Jesus talked to this woman, she said, you know, I'm always confused about worship. You Jewish people, you say that we need to worship God in Jerusalem, all right, but we're Samaritans, we worship in Gerizim. Now, where should we worship God? Good question. In fact, the time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in that mountain we'll worship God. Not dependent upon location, but spiritual worship is something that can take place at any time, in any place. And of course, this woman was convinced and she was converted. She went into Samaria and She came out of Samaria bringing a crowd of people with her. Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Come see a man who knows more about me than I know myself. Come see a man who's changed my life. And many of those Samaritan people came to believe in the Lord Jesus. So, well, we might say this, that the work of pre-evangelism had already been done some years earlier by the Lord Jesus, and of course, by those in Samaria who believed on him and would presumably share this truth with those around them. So when Philip comes to Samaria to hold his evangelistic citywide crusade, boy, the foundation has already been laid. The pump has already been primed. And Philip's preaching had tremendous effect. And people, crowds of them came to the Lord. You see, it seems to me that as we look at this man, Philip, his identity is clearly fixed for us there in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Before we even get to chapter 8 or chapter 8, verse 26, we find out who he is. We find out not only his identity, but we find out his suitability, if you will, to be involved in the service of the Lord. Why? Because he was elected, or selected, I suppose would be the better word, by the Christians, along with six other men that were full of the Holy Spirit, that were full of wisdom, and had a good reputation among the Christians. That was the kind of man Philip was. So we see him as to his identity, we see him as to his suitability, but we also see him as to his availability. Yes, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Then we get to verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, arise and go to the south, to the way that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. Now, hold on a minute. He's having a wonderful time of evangelistic outreach in Samaria. People are being won for the Lord. And the Lord says, Philip, go down to the Gaza road, which is desert. Lord, how can I reach people for you there? Don't ask questions, Philip. You're my servant. You're a deacon, which is basically a servant. And Philip, as you go, I'll not only open doors for you, I'll even close them behind, if necessary. And so we go on to think about this. He preaches Christ in Samaria. The angel of the Lord sends him to the desert area. Why? Because just like the Lord in Samaria, there's somebody that Philip needs to meet. And we read, look at this, we think of his availability. He arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, the two things about this man from Ethiopia. Number one, he's got a position of high authority in the court of the Ethiopian queen. I suppose we would call him today the Secretary of the Treasury, all right? Think Janet Yellen in today's world. Think Alexander Hamilton, if you're up to date with pop musicals. He was the first Secretary of the Treasury. Not an insignificant position at all. If you're going to reach someone from Ethiopia, probably one of the best people to reach would be a person that's high up in the government and whose life, if it's transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, could have tremendous influence in that city and that country from which he has come. look at his ability. Evidently, he's shown his worth as a servant of the Lord, preaching the gospel in the city of Samaria. But he's also going to preach the gospel to one man in a chariot on a desert road far from civilization. You know, Philip is the only individual in the whole of the New Testament described as an evangelist. Acts chapter 20. Philip the evangelist. That word is used only a couple of times in other places. One is used when Paul writes to young Timothy and says, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. We find its plural form in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul describes God's gifts to the church, namely the apostles and the prophets, that would be in the earliest days, and then the evangelists and the teacher shepherds. Evangelists. Who is an evangelist? What is an evangelist? An evangelist is someone who effectively and convincingly can present the evangel or the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that people can understand it, that people will allow that gospel to touch their lives and to help them to see their need of salvation. And the evangelist is the one who points to the Lord Jesus as the one mediator between God and man. The only name given on earth whereby we must be saved. And the evangelist then, Philip, effectively does all of these things. Whether it's to the crowd or whether it's one-on-one. And I believe there are evangelists today. And they're not only, and they're not always preaching evangelists. In fact, I was on the phone just last week to a good friend of mine that I've known for more than 50 years. And we were bemoaning the fact that there are not many really good preaching evangelists around today. A mutual friend of ours passed away in Scotland just after Christmas. And he was a wonderful, wonderful, very effective evangelist. I don't see those preaching evangelists in the church today, but what I do see is individuals who seem to have that gift of evangelism, that ability to get close to a person and to talk to that person and to share with them the good news that there's a God that loves them, a Savior that died for them, with a better life now, and there's an eternal place in heaven for them. That's what the evangelist does. He points people to the Lord Jesus. Philip was an excellent example of who an evangelist is and what he does. But let's think of his methodology here in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. So he meets this man on the road, the Gaza road. And we read that this man had been to Jerusalem. Evidently, he was not a Jew, but he must have been a Jewish proselyte, which is someone who's been impressed with the teaching and with the lifestyle of the Jewish people and wants to know more of the truth. He'd gone to a feast in Jerusalem, a celebration. He'd gone to worship. And apparently in the bookstore, he picked up a copy of the prophet Isaiah. So we read that he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading this prophet. So the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, Philip, go near, join yourself to this chariot. So here we see the picture. The chariot's coming down the road, and Peter starts. At least that's what I take it to me. Peter ran thither to him and heard him read the It's like, you know, in the relay race, when they're about to pass on the baton, one's running and the other starts running, and the two coincide. At that point, the baton is passed. So here's the situation. Peter's got the gospel. This man's got the book. And Peter coincides with this man in his chariot. He begins to speak to him. Do you understand what you read? Come on, jump up on board. And we read this. Peter ran thither, heard him read the book of Isaiah, understand what thou readest. And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. And he reads from Isaiah chapter 53, the story of the suffering servant. We know him as the Lord Jesus, the one who was a sheep before his shearers was dumb. He opened not his mouth. The one who bore our sins. The one, the only one that can provide salvation to men and women and boys and girls. And Philip preached unto him Jesus. And then they went on their way, and they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, look, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What does that tell us about the message that Peter has been preaching to him? There's no mention of him saying anything at all about water baptism. But when you look at the early church, when you begin to look at Philip in Samaria, the people being saved and then baptized, when you look at Philip here on the road, the Gaza road, these evangelists, they didn't stop by preaching Jesus and the way of salvation, but they must have been concerned about the growth and the development of new life in these individuals. And they must have pointed out, you know, what we would say is, you know, now you become a Christian and it's wonderful, you're part of God's forever family, but you need to read the Bible. You need to pray. You need to fellowship with Christians. You need to get into good Bible preaching church. And all these things are good. But what did Philip say? I'm perfectly sure similar types of things. But he must have said, you know, as a mark that you're now a follower of the Lord Jesus, you need to be baptized. Because it seems to have come from the eunuch himself. See, here is water. Can I be baptized right here, right now? Peter said, sure. You believe with all your heart. And the response is almost immediate. Yes, I believe. Not only with my head, but with my heart. And look what happens. He, the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So here's the picture. They both go into the water. Was often used to describe the process of dyeing a garment. The old life is gone, buried, and we're raised to newness of life. Baptism is not taking a bath. Baptism is not becoming a Christian. Baptism is not turning over a new leaf. Baptism is not joining a church or the church. It is an outward sign of something that has already happened. To me, that's the weakness of infant baptism. Hopefully it will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Baptism is a mark of discipleship. Someone who's come to Christ but now wants to follow on to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, baptism is a witness to heaven, a witness to the powers of darkness, a witness to anybody who's around. Do you think it was just Philip and one man on the road, the Gaza Road? You can imagine that this man had his retinue with him. Others who were traveling with him. And that was a witness to them. So as to his ability, Philip is a wonderful, wonderful example of what an evangelist does and what his ministry is all about. I trust we've got evangelists here who can go, maybe preach to the crowd. Maybe go one-on-one to an individual just to tell them that there's something that they're missing in their life if they've never come to acknowledge Christ as Savior. So we've seen Philip as to his identity, as to his suitability, as to his availability, as to his ability as an evangelist. There's one last thing. Ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Chapter 21, we want to look at Philip and his durability. I was going to use the word longevity, but we've no idea how old Philip may have been. If he'd been 20 years of age during this early experience in Acts chapter 8, 20 years later he was only 40. But we do read this concerning Paul's visit, verse 8. And the next day, says Paul, that we were at Paul's, Dr. Luke writing the account. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And as a side note, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So he had four unmarried daughters that were also involved in ministry. They might have been in their teenage years, they might have been in their early adulthood. We really don't know, but we do know this. What do we know? We know that Philip disappeared from the sight of the Ethiopian. The man never saw him again, and Philip never saw him again. But then he later appeared at Azotus, which is about 40 miles away. And then he made his way to Caesarea. Was that his home? Was that where the Lord was leading him? Because if that's the case, his ministry is going to be for 20 years there in Caesarea. And the Lord will do that. The Lord will move us around if we're willing and available. And the thing that strikes me is that Philip probably died never knowing what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch. We can never tell how effective our lives and our ministry has been for the Lord Jesus. People that we've rubbed shoulders with in past years, we might even have forgotten them. Maybe one day in heaven, they'll say, it was your witness. It was your stand for the Lord Jesus. It was your simple explanation of how I could become a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that prompted me to make that decision. I was at a camp conference for Christian workers 5 or 6 years ago, and a lady came up to me. my husband.
So I went to meet this man, young man in his probably mid-40s, that's young folks, okay. He said, Rod, he said, I want to tell you something. I was a child of about 8, and you came to a missionary conference, and you spoke to the kids. And during that time, at the end of what you'd presented, he said, you know, I wonder if you've ever accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You know, if you're not sure, you can make sure today. And he said, I made sure. And that young man is in full-time service for the Lord. I was at a camp out in Tennessee a couple of years ago, and I told the story, and one of the camp directors said, hey, he comes to speak at our camp every so often, and he's one of the best children's evangelists that we have. I never knew. And it took something like 40 years for us to figure that out. You'll never know what God is doing in your life. And sometimes he lets you know, and that's encouraging. Sometimes maybe at a low point in your life, wondering if your life, if your ministry's been effective, you get these blessings that God drops on your life. Just encourage you. God is our great encourager. He calls us to be encouragers and evangelists, pointing people to Jesus and pointing them to a way of life.